Well, good morning, everyone. A very happy and joyous Easter to you all as we gather to worship the risen Lord today. And we're going to begin a three-week series looking at the power of the resurrection, some of the different aspects of this. But one thing we can say for sure is that the resurrection changed everything. The history of the world is different because of this one morning all those years ago. You see, the resurrection helps us understand the cross a little bit more. All the pain and suffering, especially that we focus on Good Friday and the lead up to that of Jesus' journey to the cross. And those are some of the parts that are harder to talk about. And we don't always like to talk about the pain and the suffering part, and the excruciating feeling that Jesus went through. And yet it is necessary for him to do that. And it's not only necessary, but he willingly chose to do it. Something that none of us, if we're being honest, would have ever chosen to do, to walk that road. Sometimes we like to think we'd walk that road, but if we really knew how painful it was, I'm not sure that we would be able to do it. Thankfully, we have a risen Lord who did walk that road for us. At the cross, Jesus died in our place for our sins. He entered into our pain, took the blame and all of our shame upon himself. Amen? Amen. Jesus actually came in that moment to shoulder the entire weight of evil upon himself. It's incomprehensible for us to really think about. And also that the power of evil and sin and death, that power that it has to enslave us, would be broken once and for all. And because of this moment, and because he did not stay in the grave, we can now see that the death and resurrection of Jesus is so much more than we can imagine. It is God in his love freeing us from sin. It is God in his love overcoming death. It is God in his love announcing that a new creation will come and for us is indeed now possible. What couldn't be before is now possible with the risen Lord. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see the love of God in full living color for the first time. When we look at Jesus, we say, this is love. And maybe even more accurate to say, he is love. This morning is about the first part, if we want to think about it like an equation. The first part about God in his love freeing us from sin. It is a love that forgives us. This is the critical piece for today. It is the love of God alone that is able to forgive us. Now, it's confession time. Don't worry, not necessarily for you. For me. You know I like my little visual aids. This is not exactly what I'm confessing. I don't know. This is 30 feet, so I don't want to go all the way out. So when I was growing up, my uncle had a nice professional, like, contractor's measuring tape. The kind that actually, you know, you wind up with a little spool, and it's, yeah, and it actually is like over 100 feet long. And I got the bright idea that I was going to measure out some of the trees at my grandparents' cabin. And I was young, and I had no idea how tall things were. But I knew that this measuring tape was going to help me. And I proceeded to pull it all the way out to 100 feet. It was that flexible kind. And then I pulled a little bit more. I hear, uh-oh, yeah. And then I started to measure, and I realized I wasn't going to be able to do it. So then I have 100 feet of this measuring tape out, and I start to use the spool, and nothing happened. It didn't go back in. And in my mind, I'm going, oh no, this is not going well. Everything I did seemed to make it worse. I could not get this to go back in. And rather than man up, or child up at the time, and go to my uncle and say, I just ruined your expensive contractor tape measure, I did something even worse. I took it and I hid it. And I hoped that he would never find out. The next day, I grew worried that he would find it. I had put it under a pile of brush. I took it out from under the brush while no one was looking. I walked it across the road, and I threw it into the swamp. Everything I did just made it worse. I took a simple mistake, a simple error in judgment that any child could make, and I just compounded it and compounded it until I threw it in the swamp, and then I lied about it and said I didn't know where it was. I'm sure my dad is going to be listening to this later, and he'll ask me some questions. And he'll say, maybe you need to talk to your uncle about that. Maybe as a child or even just yesterday, you've had a moment. And you think, uh-oh, this is not going well. And then someone walks in and says, why didn't you just ask for help? I would have been willing to help you. And their question doesn't really require a response from you because you already know the answer. You should have done that, but you didn't. And now you're compounding that mistake. It's hard enough for us to ask for help. We know this. It's part of, I think, being human. But when it's a mess of your own making, it's even harder sometimes to ask for help. As you get older and the stakes become much higher than tape measures, or maybe taking finger paints and painting on your parents' cabinets or floor, you know, those things that maybe were initially very annoying. Not like the commercial where the kid spills and the mom just goes, smiles and takes a Bounty paper towel and just kind of lovingly wipes it up. That was not my experience growing up. But when we get older and the stakes become much higher than that, help is something that we even resist, even when lives or relationships are on the line. Feeling embarrassed or ashamed is something that just kind of like grows in you. It doesn't get better just hoping. You know, hoping that someone wouldn't find that tape measure, it didn't just go away. It actually got worse until I did something further. You see, asking for help, it means admitting that I made a mistake, that we make mistakes, and instead we'd rather deny it or ignore it or try to recover on our own, and sometimes we even try to justify our mistakes as perfectly normal and rational, but admitting it is painful. Holding on to it, however, won't make it go away. The feelings will continue to eat or gnaw at you. What's that phrase about getting off of a dead horse? Stop trying to ride the horse. You know, once it's dead, you got to get off of it. I don't know how that phrase goes, but I have this vision of instead of getting off of a dead horse, we try to hide it like under the rug, like it's just somehow going to get better. I know I'm totally butchering this phrase, but it made sense in my mind a few seconds ago. And then suddenly you're like, what's that rotten smell? Oh, I don't know. I don't know what that smell is. The feelings that eat and gnaw inside of us, the Bible has a word for that. The world doesn't really have a word for an acceptable word for that. The Bible has a word for that, and we know it is called sin. Originally an archery term, sin is that sense of missing the mark or falling short of the intended target. Sin is also rebellion, turning away from God, a decision to either move against God or independent of God. Sin is a crossing of boundaries, a violation of another person, and ultimately sin is a power that can enslave us. It can hold us captive or even, such as my experience at times, paralyze us keeping us stuck in that cycle of falling short or never feeling like we quite measure up. One way or another, eventually we come to realize that sin is indeed a dead end for us. It is a grand game over. For those of you that like to play games, it's permadeath without getting to play a second time. If you have a Bible, feel free to open up to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or you can bring it up on your phone. We're going to be looking at a few verses in John 18 and a little bit in 20 and a little bit in 21. This is love, a love that forgives our sin. One of the first people to follow Jesus experienced a fall, a mistake that was so grand and so epic that it's kind of breathtaking in a spectacular way. When he fell short and missed the mark, his story should have ended there. And his name was Peter. Not only was Peter an original disciple, he was one of Jesus' closest friends, and his sin wasn't just a minor departure. It wasn't just coming up a little bit short. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. He didn't just hide some of his carpentry tools and then throw them in a swamp. He did a little bit more than that. He didn't swerve briefly over the yellow line and then regain control. No, his sin was a flat-out denial of Jesus 3 times. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And Jesus had even told Peter that he would do this. And who knows what Peter's response to Jesus had been before. No. Never. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I won't betray you. I will never disown you. John 18, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Whew. It was cold. And the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, this is the second time, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And both Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Mark record what Peter did next. He went outside and wept bitterly. He didn't actually just do that. It also says that he brought down curses upon those who were accusing him. He compounded his epic failure 3 times. What must he have thought and then done between that moment, a profound failure, and the moment that he learned that the tomb was empty? What must have been going through his mind? To be honest, John, in his gospel, doesn't say anything about Peter until a couple chapters later. Flash forward to Easter morning. At this point, Peter must be lost in thought about what has been going on. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, we know him as John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. That kind of fits with what we know of Peter so far. A little bit impetuous, you know, always wanting to just kind of stick his nose into things. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John gets there first. Peter follows in. He barges in. Peter actually sees the tomb inside first. And then John goes in, and it says what? John saw and believed. What did Peter see? He saw the linen, and then what? Does it say he saw anything else? No. We don't know if Peter believed or not. John actually doesn't say. He kind of leaves it as a little cliffhanger for us. We don't know what Peter was thinking. I think John is really deliberate in some of this, leaving Peter's name kind of out of some of it, until the very next chapter, chapter 21. And suddenly, out of all the disciples, John puts Peter back front and center. We see that Peter is still around some of the other disciples. What must they have been thinking about their friend, their leader? They knew what he had done, or at least they had heard about it. Ever be around a friend who's just made a pretty big mistake? You might still love them, but you might not be quite sure where you stand with them at that moment. I sometimes wonder what the other disciples were thinking. We know that some of them are still around Peter, and they are right by the Sea of Galilee, kind of their home turf, almost like they had gone back to what they knew best. What did Peter do at the sea before he met Jesus? He worked as a fisherman. So he's right home where he knows what he can do. Fishing is definitely something that he knows how to do. What does he do? He announces to the other disciples, "I'm going to go fishing." Who here likes, anyone like fishing? What do you do when you go fishing? You fish. Yeah, you sit on a boat and hopefully you've got a hat on or enough sunscreen. But one of the things, if you've ever gone fishing by yourself, what do? You sit there a lot and you wait. And sometimes you're alone with just your thoughts. I don't know if that's what Peter wanted to do or not. Maybe he didn't want to. Sometimes when you're alone with your thoughts, it's not a very fun proposition. It can be even scary. Verse 3, he says, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." I don't know if that's what he wanted or not, but they said, "We're going to go with you." Maybe they were trying to encourage him. Maybe they were trying to keep him company. I don't know exactly. Either way, for these professional fishermen, it says they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught how much? Nothing. It's like going up to this piano, if you can play the piano, and you get there and suddenly it's like, I can't even remember how to play at all. Okay, you do know. Okay, you do. If you couldn't hear, she said, "I know how that feels." Think about something that you know how to do really well, and then suddenly you are completely inept at it at that moment, and you're wondering, what happened? Maybe that's what they were feeling. What is going on? The one thing that I thought I knew how to do, my life's calling and work before I met Jesus, and suddenly I can't even catch one stinking fish. Talk about compounding feelings of failure and shame. Maybe Peter was thinking, if Jesus is alive, if he's really alive, doesn't that make things worse for me now? I know I shouldn't have said what I said, and I know that he knows that I said what I did, and he knows, and back and forth. How can I ever face him again? Friends, it's hard to say I'm sorry, or even to face someone when the wrong is so deep. And for Peter, we're wondering, how could he recover from this? This is the guy, remember, who walked on water because he trusted Jesus. He had confessed Jesus as the Messiah, and then he had denied him, denied knowing him. When you breach trust, is there ever hope of regaining credibility? We have to hope so. Friends, these are our questions sometimes as well. We fall hard. We break trust. We become isolated in our heads sometimes when we're out in our boat by ourselves. We can even believe that we are disqualified from anything better in life, that there's no out for us. Game over, the end. And in one sense, it is true. Sin is a dead end. Or as the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. A lot of people know the first part of the verse. But the story does not end there, because there is a conclusion. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you ever are going to memorize that verse, memorize the whole verse. Yes, we need to know the first part and acknowledge that, but it leads to the second part. This is the verse that I think can turn the tide for you and me. You see, Jesus shows up in the middle of Peter's failed fishing trip. John 21, verse 4 says this: early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" I mean, he knew that these guys were professionals. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Imagine this. He jumps into the water. What came over him? A moment of insanity? Or a moment of clarity? Or maybe something in the middle. Maybe he thought he was going to walk again. What I love about this moment is that Jesus actually goes to meet him there, where he is, where Peter is most comfortable, in his place where things tend to make sense for him. Peter tries to retreat to what's familiar, what he knows, and Jesus shows up right there in the midst of Peter's misery, wondering, what am I going to do now with the rest of my life? Jesus did not just meet him there by chance. In fact, he meets him there to reenact his first calling to follow him. But something is radically different this time. Jesus is alive and present, the one who they know is the Lord, yet he's not merely resuscitated to what was before, but to something new, raised up, transformed into something that they didn't quite recognize. Or rather, someone that they didn't quite recognize. His resurrection body was similar to before, and yet now it was something new. The resurrection power of God, in essence, was made complete in what they saw. Friends, resurrection life is like that. It is the completion and perfection of all that is good and true and beautiful that we know. One of those words that we use in the Bible often, we use the word shalom to describe God's kind of intention of a completeness, a wholeness. That picture of shalom is kind of what I picture they saw when they saw Jesus in that moment. Some of who they knew, but yet something new and better. The resurrection changes everything. And it changed the way Jesus called Peter. You see, the first time Jesus called out to Peter, and he said, "Come, follow me," all the way back in Matthew 4, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." He called Peter for a purpose. Now, what does he do in John 21? He asks him a question, "Do you love me?" This time, he calls him, and it's about a person. It's more than just a purpose. He's calling him to himself, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Three times, Jesus asks Peter this question about his love. And by the third time, Peter is hurt, and he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And we know that there's a ton packed into Jesus asking him this question three times. And maybe you've heard messages like that before, you know, three times to match the three denials. And we can unpack all of that another time. But here's what we can hold on to today. When we are about to retreat, Jesus is ready to restore. You could also replace the word retreat with runaway. Maybe that's more apt. When we are ready or about to retreat or run away, Jesus is ready to restore. Sometimes he's waiting for that moment. Whether it's the first time or the 50th time or, like Peter, a second time. This is with a love that never loses sight of us. A love with the complete power to forgive us. A love that can change everything. This is what Christ offers to you and to me and to everyone who's willing to receive it. What Jesus did for Peter, he wants to do for you and me. Yes, the resurrection changes and changed everything. It's the whole reason we're here. All of our sins, those times we miss the mark, we fall short, we don't quite measure up. Or even when we cross the line, our sins are forgiven because Jesus died and rose again. That power that has kept you bound and paralyzed and held in maybe a dead end pattern in your life where you feel like you're circling the drain is now broken. And in your life, it can be broken because Jesus has already broken it. Free from guilt, shame. Free to be fully human. To be forgiven is to be free. It's like that fresh breath. When you feel that forgiveness. Free to be fully human, to be who God created you to be. Made in his likeness and able to reflect his light and love into the world. Sometimes we say it in the Old Testament terms. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Peter's life changed trajectory that day. And this love that he reestablished as Jesus restored him to himself would anchor him the rest of his days. And Peter would know a whole lot of suffering later on in his life. But it all began the day that Jesus met him on those shores. Friends, your life can change today, whether for the first time or change trajectory. Maybe you've thought it was game over for you, or you've hit a dead end because of something you've done, or you're in a cycle of destruction. I've got good news for each of you. It's not over. It's never over. Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Romans 5:8 declares that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For who? For all of us. As we say down south, all y'all. This is love, and it can change everything. As we close in prayer, maybe today is the day of forgiveness and restoration and freedom for you. And if it is, whether it's the first time or a renewal of that relationship that you have with Jesus, I invite you to pray silently along with me. Friends, let's pray. God, you, in your amazing power, raised your Son Jesus from the dead. And so to the risen Lord Jesus, we say, I need your help. I'm stuck. I've hit a dead end. I don't want to admit it, but it's true. Maybe I've crossed a line that I shouldn't have, or I've fallen short of what you made me to be. I've even failed in my love for you and in my love for others. And still, Lord Jesus, you came for me and for each of us. You died for us and you were raised up for us and you call to us. So today we are saying yes. We give you our lives. Save us, O Lord. We want to love you fully and follow you closely. We know we can't do it on our own. We need your resurrection life and your resurrection power. Just as you restored one on the shores, so will you restore us now, we pray. We believe in you as the Lord and Savior of our life. Will you breathe your Holy Spirit into us? In this very moment, Lord, breathe on us. Let us feel it. Let us experience it in the depths of our being. Father, we receive your forgiveness and your freedom, and we say, welcome, and thank you for this peace. We pray this in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Church, as the holy word of God boldly declares, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Have a great week, church. Great to worship with you. And guess what? Oh, thank you. It still works. Thank you.